Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Authority of Scripture Week 2020. And we're going to be looking at some important issues related to the nature of this book, the Bible. And one of the convictions that we just sung about is that God has involved himself not only in creation, but in human history. He has made himself known. He has interacted with the scope of human events in order to bring about our salvation. And it's something I think as we realize, as we take a look at the use of Scripture today, that increasingly we're facing challenges within the culture around us. Challenges in terms of how do we live out Scripture? Why should we care about Scripture? A number of kinds of contemporary challenges here within our culture. But not only that, there are a number of voices that are becoming increasingly loud that call attention to this question, can we even trust Scripture? And as we look at some of these kind of more fundamental questions here, can I trust the translation? A lot of these kinds of questions about can we trust our translations? Are the manuscripts of Scripture even reliable that way? And I want to read you a couple statements here from an article that was published a couple years ago, but I think it encapsulates some of these kinds of challenges today. And the author of this, this was published in Newsweek a few years ago, but raises the kind of issue this way. No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician, neither has the Pope, neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations, of hand copies, copies of copies of copies of copies, and so on hundreds of times. About 400 years passed between the writing of the first Christian manuscripts and their compilation into the New Testament. It's about the same time as the arrival of the pilgrims on the Mayflower and today. The first books of the Old Testament were written 1,000 years before that. In other words, some 1,500 years passed between the day the first biblical author put stick to clay and when the books that would become the New Testament were chosen. There was no printing presses beforehand or until 1,000 years later, no vacuum-sealed technologies to preserve paper for centuries. Dried clay broke, papyrus and parchment crumble away, primitive inks faded. Looking at the manuscripts themselves, they're written in terms of the New Testament manuscripts in Koine or Common Greek, and not all the copies spoke the language or were even fully literate. Some copied the script without understanding the words, and Koine was written in this continuous script with no spaces, no words, no punctuation. So a sentence like, "We should go eat mom," could be interpreted as, "We should go eat mom," or "We should go eat mom." Sentences have different meaning depending on where the spaces are placed, and so a statement like, "God is nowhere," is God now here or God is nowhere? How do we understand that? And the author goes on to lay out a number of other kinds of challenges, really for us to call into question, well, can we really trust Scripture? I mean, let alone apply it to our lives, live it out, can we even trust it? And in recent years as well, there have been several prominent scholars that have shared stories of what's been referred to as deconversion stories, that they encountered some of these kinds of questions about the reliability of the text, and then at the end of the day, the only decision they could make was to jettison their conviction to Scripture. In some cases, their belief even in the existence of God. And for me, I grew up in a context where Scripture was very central to our church. From a young age, we were memorizing verses of Scripture. We were doing Bible studies and that on Scripture. But these kinds of questions about the history of the Bible, the text of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible weren't really questions I'd ever really thought about. And as I went off to college and sitting in a similar kind of place, I went to Moody for undergrad and encountered some of these kinds of questions for the first time and discovered there was a whole area that I had never thought about, never explored, related to the history of the text and the confidence that we can have in it. And so this might be, as we take a look at this kind of question this week, this might be something that you yourself are asking. Can I trust Scripture? Is it reliable? And I know here from conversations that I've had with some of you that these are questions at least that others around you are asking as you interact with family and friends or others in the culture around. Is this a book that I can look to, that I can trust? Are these really the words of Christ? Is this really instruction that impacts how I live? And if they're not questions that you yourself are asking, or immediate family and friends, they're questions the culture around us is asking. And so this week for Authority of Scripture, we're going to have, and hopefully this is still connected here, we have a series of There we go. A series of sessions today, tomorrow, and then on our prayer day on Thursday, looking at some of these kinds of questions related to Scripture, its reliability here. So the kinds of things like, what do we know about the history of the Bible? Can we trust our translations? If I have Jesus, why do I need the Bible? What about differences in the manuscripts? Can we trust the text of Scripture? And so for today and tomorrow, we're going to have a couple of conversations amongst a few of us faculty and talking about some of these different areas. And then on Thursday for our prayer day, Dr. Daniel Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary and the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts is going to be here and presenting some of his research and expertise in this area. And so I'd like to invite two of my colleagues up here right now and give a warm welcome here, Dr. Marcus Clausley and Dr. Ed Smith. All right. Welcome. So maybe if you guys don't mind giving just a quick introduction in terms of your role here at CIU. I should say, for those that don't know me, my name is Dr. Mike Naylor. I teach Bible and theology in the College of Arts and Sciences here. And if you guys don't mind giving a quick introduction here as well.
Sure. Hi, I'm Marcus Clausley, and I teach in the seminary, New Testament and Greek.
Ed Smither, I serve as Dean of College of Intercultural Studies, and I focus on history of global Christianity and history of mission.
Great. Well, it's glad to have you guys here with us. We're going to look at a few different questions here today, and we are going to focus a bit more in terms of kind of the, just noted up here, history of the transmission and usage of the text. We're going to focus a bit more on kind of the Christian context in looking at what's happened with the text and its transmission, its usage, kind of moving past New Testament time. We could talk a lot more about Dead Sea Scrolls, Septuagint translation, some of these kinds of questions as well. We'll probably touch a little bit on that tomorrow. But we're going to focus a little bit more on what's happened after the composition of and the finish of the canon, the close of the canon that way at the end of the first century. And hopefully this is going to work well here. Dr. Clausley, for your work here with working with Greek, you end up talking a bit about kind of the history of the New Testament manuscripts and textual criticism. Could you share just a little about what kind of that history was? And I'll try to pull up the some examples here on the screen as we talk.
Well, this is a big topic, and it's great that we have a little time this week to think about it. But when we look at the New Testament and its history, we have actually a great privilege as Christians in that we actually have copies of the New Testament that go back nearly to the very beginning. We don't actually have the original documents. We don't have the original manuscripts. But we have documents that go way, 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 way back. And Dr. Naylor here is putting up one example of that. This is a copy of the New Testament.
All right, let's see if...
Does it show up?
Yeah, there we go. Yeah, we got up there.
This is a copy of the New Testament that was written on papyri. So if you can imagine some large reeds that were cut into thin sections and then pasted on top of each other, and then they were written on. This is a copy that probably goes back to the 3rd century or early 2nd century, at least to the 3rd century or 2nd century. And as you can see, we don't have much of it. But if you consider how old it is, 1,800 years, and it's basically made out of plant material, it's amazing that we actually have a copy of it. So,
yeah, in this particular one,
this is
P52 here, which is a segment of John 18. So, just to give kind of time frame, again, when was this probably dated to?
I think it's 2nd century.
Okay,
it's kind of where it's put. It's pretty early.
Okay, so pretty early that way, and Gospel of John, many date toward the end of the first century, so we're really not talking about 500 years in between the composition of the text and the earliest manuscripts. We're really talking about a rather short period of time.
Very short period of time, right. And that's pretty rare, actually, among manuscripts, any ancient manuscript that we have today. Some famous works... from the Roman times, the earliest manuscript we have is from the 8th century or the 9th century. And some we don't even have any early copies of. We just have copies of copies that go up into the 1800s. So to have something this old going back to very nearly the time it was written is just amazing.
Okay, yeah, if we want to pull the next image up here, and just to give you an idea here, this is a another manuscript, so we'll have to go off the screen there instead of this one for the time being. This is another copy of a New Testament manuscript, in this case from 2 Corinthians, and tell us a little bit about what's going on here with this.
Okay.
Here, let me see if I can, I'll pull it up here on it.
So you mean in terms of its...
Yeah, so, yeah, let me, okay, that way you can see what we're looking at here. There we go.
Okay, so so you can see this is a form of writing, whereas Dr. Naylor mentioned earlier in what you said is written in what's called scripto continua, that is, they wrote without any spaces between words. And if you think that's strange, give it a try sometime. Just try writing a sentence without putting any spaces in it. And at first it's a little disorienting, and after a while, if you know the language, you can pretty much figure out what's going on. So,
that's how my son texts to me, by the way. So.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's not, it's something you can actually get used to doing, and it saved a lot of materials. Materials were expensive, copying was expensive. You had to pay somebody to actually write them, so if you could squeeze enough words onto a text, you could produce the document more cheaply than other ways. So,
nice. And this one here, you saw the kind of the small fragmentary nature of the previous. This here has a number of folios that are part of that collection, and so you can see, even though dated still to second and third century, some pretty impressive copies that way. That one actually was one, I promise this week is not gonna be a plug for the British Isles Study Tour, but I'll throw one or two in there. That particular one is at the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, and it's one that those that traveled with us the last two Mays there to Dublin got to see a few of the different pages that were on display. And so these are at museums, in many cases accessible. The copies that are up here are actually from the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, and this has been a project that we can talk a little bit more with Dr. Wallace on Thursday about, but they have worked hard to get high resolution, high quality digital images of these manuscripts, and so you don't have to travel to the British Library, to the Vatican, to University of Manchester to see some of these things. You can click and zoom in here and actually see the very fibers in some of these. The next one we have up here is a major, yeah, we'll go with that screen there. So, or actually, sorry, go back one more.
There you go.
Yeah, so this is from here, a document called Sinaiticus that is on display at the British Library in London. So tell us a little bit about this here.
Yeah, this is actually one of the most important manuscripts that we have today. It's fourth century, so that's in the 300s. Okay, and this is a copy of pretty near the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. It's been remarkably preserved. This one's written on leather, okay, what's called parchment or vellum. So you take a leather piece from a younger animal, it's easier to write on, and then, so you can see here, instead of writing across the page, they've written in columns, and then this was rolled up together in a scroll, and so you would just unroll the scroll as needed to read those various columns. So this is a very, very important witness to the New Testament. Again, fourth century copy of the entire Bible. Christians have been very fastidious in preserving the text, and this is a prime example of that.
Yeah, and kind of the idea too that the text is simply copied under duress. I mean, take a look at the nice uniform columns, the handwriting that's there. There's been a lot of work that's gone into this. It's pretty impressive,
impressive.
That way. The next one here is a little bit different style. No, this is not my comments on one of your papers. That way, this is a... I think this actually might be more legible. So this is a little bit different kind of manuscript now as we move a little bit later. It's from 10th century. And tell us a little bit about what's going on with this one here.
Okay, so the one we previous had, those were written in not just scripto continua, where it's constantly going across a page, but it's also written in all caps. So imagine writing a document, all caps, going across a page. Over time, however, that was a bit cumbersome. It's slower to write each letter basically separately, and so a system of cursive was designed to make it quicker to write the text, and so this is probably a later document.
Yeah.
But these kinds of lowercase manuscripts comprise the majority of the manuscripts we have today. We have well over in existence, well over 2,000 of these. The one we just saw before, we have about 300 of those in existence. We've got thousands and thousands of these going from about the 9th to the 15th centuries. So again, we have lots and lots of witnesses to the New Testament.
And it's pretty impressive as you take a look at this in some, and we'll probably get into this a little bit more on Thursday, but the process of textual criticism is what's known as this discipline of looking at some of these different manuscripts and determining kind of the history that's happened as these have been copied. And what are some of the kinds of principles with that, or what kind of gives the big picture of that?
Well, the basic idea of text criticism is we're trying to work back to the original documents. We don't have the original documents, okay? We just don't have them. I mean, they would be over around 2,000 years old, so, but we have lots of copies of them. And so, and the copies are different. There are lots of differences in the copies, it's a principle of trying to work back from all those various manuscripts to what is most likely the most original reading of the text. And it's not that impossible if you think about it. If you were in a class and you heard something really great and you wanted to tweet it out to your friends and you just typed it up on your phone quick and tweeted it out, and let's say five other people did that, okay? They would probably all have varying ranges of accuracy to exactly what was said in that class. And let's say those tweets were retweeted and retweeted and retweeted, and 10 years from now, we really want to know what was actually said. We could work our way back through basic principles pretty close to what was actually said, even though we had all those various copies of it and they were all a bit different. So that's really the basic idea of text criticism. And it's tedious, but it's very interesting. It's very exciting.
And we'll talk a little bit more on Thursday about that. And then if there's some questions, we'll have a Q&A time with Dr. Wallace when he's here. So if there's some questions specifically you'd like to ask him, this has been an area that's been one of his areas of publishing and expertise that way. But it's something as we take a look at some of the kinds of comments and challenges that are we just talking about a kind of a game of telephone where we have what we have now and we have 2,000 years of these conversations that's passed? Well, as we look at these manuscripts, we have each of these to look at along the way. And it's really a matter that we have so much evidence as opposed to just hearing or seeing what we have now. But it is a lot of detailed work that way, that people devote their lives in some cases to one or two of these manuscripts to catalog and detail all of the kinds of features that way. If we want to switch over to the next slide here, this is what our modern Greek New Testaments look like. And so for those of you that are taking Greek, be glad that you don't get handed one of these manuscript copies or facsimile of that. This is a little bit easier to read with spaces and punctuation, verse numbers and things like that. But just gives you an idea kind of the way these looked. So maybe if I can turn to you, Dr. Smither, just tell us a little bit about, apart from what's happened with the copying of the Greek text, what's happening with text beyond that
sure,
way?
Sure. Well, one of the first things that impresses me about the Bible is that it's a missionary document. And what I mean by that is Jesus, when he went home and had dinner with his family, he spoke Aramaic. And probably all the gospel writers except for Luke spoke Aramaic with their families in the evening. The Apostle Paul, his first language was probably Cilician, a dialect in Asia Minor where he grew up. And so all of the New Testament authors, except for one, are writing in their second language. Now, why would they do that? Because the spoken language of the Roman Empire was Greek. And so if the Gospels were just in Jesus's language of Aramaic, that would have only touched a small number of people. But the missionary nature of our faith is that we want to share it as broadly as we can. And so in one sense, the original Greek New Testaments are a translation to the culture that Jesus was born into. But as the Gospel moved beyond the Greek-speaking world, and we see on the next slide, that before the year 200, as the gospel went east to Syria and Arabia, they translated the gospels into the Syriac language. And this is the foundational language for the Arabic language today. As the gospel, if you see on the next slide, as the gospel went into Africa, They were speaking Latin in the cities, and so they very early on translated the Bible into Latin. The next slide, you see the gospel going into Egypt. The Coptic language was developing, and so we see Coptic. The next slide, I think, is the Gothic language. These were the tribes north of the Danube River in what's now northern Germany. And so the gospel went into many different places. And so there wasn't really a group that said, you know, we're taking Jesus into all the world. We need to start a Bible translation organization. It just kind of happened, actually. It just kind of happened as worship demanded that people have the gospel in their own language. Now, what's really fascinating, I think the next slide, why don't we skip that one? That's Armenia, by the way. What's really wonderful is that most of the Bible translations in the early church were illustrated Bibles. And maybe your illustrated Bible is a children's Bible, but that's how a lot of the early church functioned, because you have to realize that probably 80% of the Christians in the first 500 or even 1,000 years of the church, they didn't read. So when they engaged with scripture, they heard it. They heard it read. And in a country, these are the Ethiopian scriptures that first started to be translated in the 4th century. You have a page here where you don't have many words on it, but you have a powerful theological statement. So we have angels bowing down. We have the four living creatures there that Revelation 5 talks about. The early church understood this to be the four gospel writers that are testifying to the star of scripture, the Lord, the creator of the universe, Jesus. By the way, I want you to meet African Ethiopian Jesus, because when the Ethiopian church thought of what Jesus looked like, this is what he looked like. And he's got this cool signal going. Everybody go like this. Okay, that's not saying okay or a bitmoji. That's a declaration that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Everybody's going like this. You'll be doing this to each other in lunch. But Jesus as the center, as the star there, is saying that he is Lord and he is creator and he is what scripture is all about. And so it's a visual theology without really any words. Now, if we go to the next slide, this is really cool. This is called the Book of Kells. A group of Irish missionary monks living in what is now Scotland worked on this. They didn't have Hulu or Disney Plus or anything to take up their time at night. And so they copied scripture. And this was a lot of the work of monks in the early and medieval church. And they not only copied the words, you see on the one side there's the Latin script, but they used the art of the place where they were living among the Pictish peoples in the Scottish islands. And this is called the Book of Kells. And so if you've met Ethiopian Jesus, go back to Ethiopia for a second. So we have Ethiopian Jesus there, and go back to the Book of Kells, meet Scottish Jesus. Red-haired, curly-haired, this is Jesus being arrested, another visual story there. And so it's a wonderful thing through the history of Bible translation to see how people have imagined Jesus. And I think that's a good thing, and even to look at all of these together. And so, again, realizing that most people didn't read the text quietly to themselves, but they could visualize the gospel as well. And if you go into stained glass, if you go into chapels or churches in Europe during the medieval period, a lot of Bible stories were put into the stained glass, which, by the way, was also called the poor man's Bible, because these were people that couldn't read, but they could hear the scripture read in worship, and they could see the story of scripture out in front of them. So.
Cool. We got one more up here, and just give kind of another example.
Sorry, go ahead.
Since
you've seen it.
Yeah, this is, I haven't seen it. Much to my disappointment, I guess I just got to go back to London again. This is the Lindisfarne Gospels. This is the cover page for the Gospel of Matthew and what's known as a carpet page that has kind of a merging of both here Celtic Christianity and Roman Christianity in the artwork here of this particular a particular Gospels text. And it is housed at the British Library in London, and I have been there twice, and neither time has it been on display. So I guess I gotta go back again so I can actually see this in person. But there's a really cool website that has, again, digital images of it, so you can see some of the artwork. And it's quite impressive as you take a look at these kind of things. Now, and these, a lot of times when we talk about these kind of manuscripts, we're thinking in terms of them as testimonies to the text, what the text looked like at this point. But these are texts that are copied in communities that are being used. And so for these monks that are doing this kind of elaborate artwork and ornamentation of the text, what else are they doing as part of the monastic communities that way?
Sure. Well, monks, monastic life is built on three things: prayer, the study of scripture, and work. And so obviously praying individually, praying together, and then studying scripture and learning that well. And then monastic labor was often, very often, it was a work that was done to help one pray well, so gardening, farming, being out in creation. But part of their monastic labor or their work or their service to God was copying scriptures like this. And we're the beneficiaries of this.
Yeah, some pretty impressive artwork that way in terms of what's going into that. As we think about then this kind of history of what's happened, as far as the use of the text, Dr. Clausley, in looking at these Greek manuscripts, what does that tell us about how this text is being used? Like, where are these manuscripts coming from? What does it tell us about the importance of scripture within the Christian church as we look at the copying of these?
Yeah, well, we know from the earliest times, in fact, even in the book of Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 4, he says, you know, I want you to pass this letter that you have on to, I can't think where he's going, but then read the one that's come from Laodicea. So there is a sense of where manuscripts are collected and probably copied by churches, and then were expected to be passed on and so forth, so that the message of the apostles could be distributed. And so you have from the very, very earliest time collections of copies of texts. The book of Ephesians is probably some kind of a circular letter that was intended to be sort of open-ended and just sent to Ephesus and then copied and distributed. So from the very earliest times, Christians have been copying texts and collecting them and then building those collections. And so copying texts, have especially the record of the Gospels and the apostles was from the first time very necessary for the churches. And then these were collected over time and read, and then that contributed to the beginning of what we call our canon. Mm-hmm. In other words, they were collected, associated with an apostle, and then used in worship in the churches. So that's pretty much where this whole copying idea came from. And then as Christianity became more official, became part of the Roman Empire, you had professional scribes mass producing texts of better quality, and then the monks took it over in the later years. So that's pretty much how these texts were used, and then the copying from them, copying just came out of that usage.
Yeah, it's kind of thinking, looking at the kind of the material culture that way of what these are. That lesson, when we talk about canon, we're looking at certain individuals that will talk about, here's a list of the books and kind of what's been discussed and views on authorship and things like that. But the manuscript evidence actually is part of that discussion as well, because this is a text that's copied, it's collected, it's being used and used all over. We're talking about going into different areas in translation or in terms of these kind of collections. And one of the other features with this that we see is the development of what sitting right up here in the book form, that we have kind of this movement and preference as we move here past the New Testament time period for what's called the Codex. And you have, rather than here, the documents rolled up, you have them kind of grouped together and bound in volumes. And that probably reflects the practices of gathering the Gospels together, gathering Paul's letters together, binding them, copying them, circulating that way.
And it was cheap to bind, to take strips of papyri and sew them in the middle and use them to copy. That was a cheap way to distribute the text. Just to do a large scale manuscript was extremely expensive, especially if it was on leather. But Christians actually spearheaded this book technology to make it possible for as many people as possible to have copies.
And I would add the Syriac page that we saw in 170, that was the first example in the year 170 of the four Gospels actually being pressed together in a book format. I also think, as you're talking to, in the year 330, the Emperor Constantine sponsored, basically, he sponsored the commission of Bibles for the church in Constantinople, and he put in an order for 50 Bibles. And arguably, some of the earliest complete manuscripts, they were church Bibles. So, I mean, if you think about even in your church, if there were 50 pew Bibles sitting around, that doesn't seem like very many. But I would add to what we've said, too, that in the use of the text, when we talk about the canon and what we understand and what we receive as scripture, it wasn't so we could get right the table of contents for the Bible. And are there 39 or 45 Old Testament books? Are there 27 New Testament books? But the purpose of having scripture was for worship. And in this book here, this is the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And at the end of it, it has what's called a lectionary. And this goes back very, very early in the church as worship gatherings were happening, where they had a schedule for reading through most of the Bible over a 3-year period of time. And again, most people didn't read. They heard the Bible. And so if in a 3-year period of time, most of the Bible was read through in worship meetings, an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, the Gospel, the Psalms, in every gathering, people developed a really strong oral memory of the scriptures. And related to that, a very important part of worship was not only reading the scripture, but preaching and teaching the scriptures. And so I have a book here. These are a group of sermons from St. Augustine of Hippo, a 5th century preacher and pastor. And there are 19 sermons in this book. If I pull out one sermon, he might be preaching on one passage, but a guy like Augustine would quote from about 30 or 40 other passages of scripture while he was preaching, often not even planned in his notes. It just kind of came out. And in Augustine, we have about 600 of his sermons from the 4th and 5th century that have survived. But probably he preached as many as 8,000 sermons. And I think we were talking this morning, even in other parts, there are some, Augustine has about 29,000 references to scripture in his writings. And so one scholar of Augustine said that he spoke Bible, that when he opened his mouth and started to speak or to teach or to develop some theological idea, scripture just came out of his mind and heart. And so,
and it's neat seeing that these kind of use of the text and showing, as my PhD supervisor, Professor Larry Tato, would often refer to Christianity as a bookish religion, that the text was central. And whether talking about lectionaries or sermons or depictions in the artwork, going back to the text. Now, how many of you underline, highlight in your own Bibles? Okay. Can we try to switch back to the iPad? This is, going back to P46, this is a 2nd, 3rd century manuscript of the New Testament. And if you take a look, and hopefully this will stay on the screen, you see this right here. You see the line that's above. This is what's known as nomina sacra, and is something, is one of these kind of features that you see within the text, that you have here in particular Christ, Jesus, God, and Lord, that begin to have kind of special annotations in the text. And some suggest, well, maybe it's just for the sake of space. If we take a look at right here, there's one that if we were going to write out in its non-abbreviated form, would look something like that. There's room in the text for the actual full word God in its form. But what they've done is taken the first and the last, or the first, second, and last, and then drawn the line over as a way of identifying here, even within the text, the same way we might do with underlining or highlighting. Here, focusing on the divine names here within the text. And so scripture is being used in a variety of different ways. We can go ahead and flip that back if you want to there. But it's something I think, as we take a look at this here in the history here of the text, its transmission, its usage, any kind of key takeaways as you guys look at the evidence that's there, the history, what were things that you'd like to emphasize as takeaways that way?
Well, I think just from the sheer amount of evidence we have of the text and the age of the evidence we have, it really shows that we as Christians in the 21st century are not alone. We stand with a long, long, long history of other Christians who have loved the text, who have learned the text and have preserved the text, and that should give us confidence for our own faith. It's not just our personal faith that I have today, but I share a faith in Christ that was transmitted by the apostles that goes back 2,000 years and again preserved in remarkable ways. So for me, that's a big takeaway, especially as we're talking about reliability or authority of Scripture. That authority rests on its reliability, and the whole manuscript evidence speaks very, very strongly that way.
I would just add, I think about the takeaway, I think about the Egyptian church father Origen, who died in the year 252. How many of you have checked out a biblical commentary for a class? Read a biblical commentary? Okay. He was the one that kind of got the work of writing commentaries on Scripture going. He wrote over 800 books in his lifetime, and he didn't have an iPad or any technology. But he said that when we open the Bible, that we are welcoming God. We are inviting God to speak to us, that the Word of God is powerful. Just as we're welcoming someone to our home, we clean the house, we prepare some food, we get the table set. And he said, because we welcome God, before we open the Holy Scriptures, our hearts need to be prepared. Our sins need to be confessed. We need to be prayerfully receiving this word. It's not just another book that we're reading for a class, that this is God speaking to us. And so that sticks with me as I think about what we have in the Scriptures.
Yeah. I think sometimes we can tend to have a short memory that way. And I think it's helpful going back and looking at the history of the text, looking at some of these kinds of things to help us to understand the richness of what we have here. We probably take it for granted with the number of translations we have easy access to on our phones or iPads or things that way. But there is a rich history for the use of the text. And we'll talk a little bit more tomorrow in our chapel time together about the process of translation, modern English translations. Can we trust the translations that we have? And then, as I mentioned, Dr. Daniel Wallace will be here on Thursday for our prayer day for two different sessions and some Q&A time with us, dealing with a bit more questions about the centrality of Christ with Scripture, as well as questions about the reliability of the text and textual criticism. And so we'll look forward to those opportunities this week ahead. So I hope it's a great week for you, even as we make this final push toward spring break. I hope it's some good opportunity for us to hopefully think about some questions perhaps we haven't wrestled with before. But let me go ahead and close this in prayer. So Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for preserving your word. We thank you for those that have gone before us here, whether those involved in the copying or the ornamentation of the text or the preaching of the text or the collecting and preserving of the text. Father, we are grateful for the rich heritage that we have that way. And I do pray that you would help us here to have that same kind of heart of the centrality of Scripture here, of the authority of the text in our lives as well. Give us an appreciation for that as we seek to follow you. And we do commit the rest of this day to you. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.